If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to read a passage, and then we're actually going to just kind of read a couple of passages here in the Old Testament and then get back into the Gospel of John. But I want to see a few things before we do that. Just to give a brief history up to this point, there was a garden at the very beginning of creation called the Garden of Eden, where God's presence was experienced in a full and real way, that sin severed that fellowship that humans had with God, and they were banished from the garden. But that doesn't mean that God never wanted to have fellowship with his people again. The rest of the story of the Bible is largely about reuniting with God through that severed, overcoming that severed fellowship. And there are certain moments and certain places where the presence of God seems to arrive on earth in a spectacular and in a unique way, whether that's the burning bush, where all of a sudden this area becomes holy ground and Moses has to take off the sandals from his feet, or whether that's the tabernacle, which in a lot of ways the tabernacle mirrors some of the descriptions we have of the Garden of Eden. So some of the imagery on the inside of it, some of the artwork, the idea that God's presence is there like it was in Eden, on the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, they actually sewed cherubim into it, kind of like that gate that separated the rest of the world from Eden. There was a cherub with a flaming sword. Like, there's a lot of connections the more you look into it, that the tabernacle was kind of like this little way of bringing a bit of Eden with Israel wherever they went. And that's what ultimately becomes solidified in the building of the major structure, the temple. Now, the temple was not something that God required, but it was something that a king was going to establish. That actually was one of the things that often went with being a Messiah-type figure and a leader of Israel, was it had to do with rescuing them from their enemies and establishing a house of worship. You could see this with Moses, rescuing Israel from the Egyptians and establishing the tabernacle. You can see this with David, he was a great warrior and helping to free his people from the Philistines and from other enemies. And then it was also he who, though he didn't do the construction, prepared the plans to rebuild or to build a temple. You can see this in the days of Zerubbabel, who came back from Babylonian captivity and helped rebuild a temple. It was about separation from enemies and the construction of a temple. And I think the same thing is true, by the way, in the ministry of Jesus, where he comes to free us from our enemies and to establish a new kind of temple. This is often in the messianic job description. If you're going to be a chosen leader of God's people, you're going to keep them safe from their enemies and free them from slavery. You're going to establish a proper relationship for the worship of God in a sacred way and in a sacred place. Well, when Solomon finishes building the temple and they bring the Ark of the Covenant into it, something incredible happens. This is 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So when the priests come in with the Ark of the Covenant and they finally bring it there to the temple where it's going to rest, the glory of the Lord in the form of this smoke fills the tabernacle or fills the temple. That smoke is something we should be familiar with a little bit. If you've read through the story of the Exodus, that's how the book of Exodus ends. They build the tabernacle, and the smoke from the mountain comes and fills that tabernacle. That is representative of the glory of God being there at this sacred place. And when Solomon builds the temple, the glory of God fills it in a visible and in an incredible way, so much so that the priests can't even minister there anymore because the smoke is so full. Now turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. This is during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel, by the way, is actually a captive who's living in Babylon. He gets taken in a vision back to the holy place where he can see the idolatry that is taking place, even at the temple of all places. He sees idols there at the temple. He sees people worshiping gods there at the temple. It's a tragic scene. And something equally tragic but expected starts to happen. What happens when you turn God's temple into a house of idols? Well, the glory of the Lord, much like when God, what happened with Eden, there's going to be a separation there. And the story of Exodus 10 and 11 is the vision of God's glory departing from the temple. And so if you look, for example, at chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub." So the cherub, that's singular for cherubim. And there were cherubim on the veil, but in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which they just brought in. Remember, that's what happened with Solomon. They bring in the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of the Lord fills. Well, that's the center of the glory of the Lord's presence among Israel. And there are these cherubs there, cherubim that are there in the, you know, on each side of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." So the glory of the Lord is still there, but it seems like it moves to the threshold of the temple. When you get to verse 18, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." And then when you get to chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision I had seen left me." So he was in Chaldea or Babylon. Then he was brought in the Spirit to see this vision. And the vision he saw was of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, to where the temple goes in verse 23, "and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city," east of Eden. But what you see happening here is the glory of the Lord is departing. And it's not long after the glory of the Lord departs from the temple that the temple is now vulnerable and eventually is destroyed by the Babylonians, who come in there and they destroy the city, they destroy the temple, they take the people captive, and it's really a tragic scene. But there is a guy named Zerubbabel, who I mentioned earlier, and he is, his name actually is Zerubbabel. You could hear Babylon in his name. He seems to be someone who was born in Babylon. His grandfather was actually one of the last kings of Israel, and he still is in that line. He, as a captive, ends up returning back to Israel and is the governor, and he leads the temple project for the rebuilding of the temple. And there are a couple of books in the Bible about this. There's the book of Ezra, which talks about Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, but there's also two prophetic books in the Minor Prophets that talk quite a bit about him. One is Haggai, and the other is Zechariah. I want to look at a passage in the book of Haggai that deals with this idea of the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and then the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, and the temple is destroyed. And then the book of Haggai is talking to Zerubbabel, and it's trying to encourage Zerubbabel, but it says some interesting things about the temple project that Zerubbabel is working on. So Zerubbabel is trying to have this temple rebuilt, but the people who were there and had seen it in the days of Solomon are actually quite discouraged because the temple looks like nothing in comparison to the temple of Solomon. They are captives returning from Babylonian exile. They're not the wealthy powerhouse that they once were. And so the temple doesn't have the glory, it doesn't have the silver and the gold of the temple previously. And God wants to encourage Zerubbabel and Israel in this message. So if you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, It says, we'll back up to verse 3. It says, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? Now, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Even if the temple doesn't look like as much silver and gold as you want it to, I'm here." And that's actually what matters the most. It says in verse 5, "As for the promise which I made you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all of the nations, they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord." And then verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Okay, so there's this discouragement that this temple's not quite what it used to be, but God is promising something. He promises that he will fill this house with glory. And then he promises that the latter glory, the glory that's coming, is going to be even greater than the former glory that you remember in the days of Solomon. It's going to be even more magnificent than you could possibly imagine. So keep that story in your mind as we now turn back to the Gospel of John. That's where we were this morning. We were right at the end of chapter 1 this morning. And I want to go back there. John chapter 1, verse 51. And we're just going to read the first, or basically we're going to be in chapter 2 for the lesson tonight. But notice what John chapter 1, verse 51 promises. Or sorry, right at the end of verse 50 and then 51. Right at the end of verse 50 is where God said, or Jesus says to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." So he's promising to show him some really great things, greater things than he's already seen. And then he says, "And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And we mentioned this morning, that's actually a reference to the house of God at Bethel, which is the place that Jacob named where he had had the vision of the ladder that went from earth to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And he names that place the house of God. So this is a reference to Jesus calling himself that ladder and that being representative of the very house of God. So what is the house of God? Well, usually that's a reference to the temple. And what we just saw was there's this story in the temple of it being filled with God's glory, the glory departing, but then as the temple's rebuilt, there's a promise that there's going to be even greater glory that's coming. I think that's what the Gospel of John is picking up on as it begins to tell us the story of Jesus, the fulfillment of that promise of a greater glory that is coming. And that glory is going to be found not in the stone temple made with human architecture and helped be reconstructed by Zerubbabel and then ultimately improved and expanded by the Romans. As impressive as it ended up being, I think the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is going to be found in a new kind of temple, in the person of Jesus himself. And that's why John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us," or tabernacled, or dwelt among us, "and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So by Jesus coming and becoming a human being, we're seeing the glory of God again. So the promise is that the glory of God is there. You've seen some great things. You're going to see even greater things, and it's going to have something to do with Jesus being like this temple, this house of God. So, right after telling Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these," you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, and I think it's important if Jesus says, hey, you're going to see great things, you're going to see the angels, the heavens opened and the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man, you should probably pay attention to the next couple of stories because it probably has something to do with the fulfillment of that. I think this is the beginning of a long series of stories in the Gospel of John that are all building to that, but I think what we're seeing here should help us in our interpretation of what does it mean that the angels will be ascending and descending on the Son of Man? What does it mean that we're going to be able to see the glory of Christ and see greater things than these? Well, the first thing that we get in chapter 2 is the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And John actually lets us know that is the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And so the idea is now we're going to start noticing these things Jesus does that are escalating in greatness, that reveal the meaning of this promise, that you will see greater things, that the glory of Christ is going to be seen, or the glory of God will be seen in him. And the first one that he mentions is the turning of water into wine. So because we're going to do all of chapter 2, and we've already done some things, we're not going to spend as much time on some of the details of this text as would be fun to do, but we're going to try to make a couple of big points from it that I hope kind of jump off the page as we read through it. The first, notice chapter 2 and verse 1 begins, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So John has been counting days so far throughout this gospel. You can see as John is being introduced, it will say things like, chapter 1 in verse 19. It says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and they asked who you are. And he has this conversation. But then you get to verse 29 and it says, the next day. So that would be like there was a day, and now it says the next day, I guess we'd be at day 2. And then you look at verse 35, it says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So that kind of sounds to me like the third day. And then you get to verse 43, and it says, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. That to me sounds like we're now on the fourth day. And then you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, on the third day, there was a wedding. The third day of from what? From like the previous four? Have we gone a whole week? And now this is day 7? Or are we about to beginning a new week? I'm not exactly certain, but I do think, and this is actually the point of it, I think there's a reason that this story begins by saying, on the third day. Because the final, ultimate sign of the Gospel of John is also going to begin with that phrase. That's the resurrection, right at the very end, right after Jesus' death and burial, and then you have Holy Saturday on the first day of the week, which is also the third day because from when he was crucified, that's when the resurrection takes place. And so I think what we're going to see as you read through this is there's a number of connections between this first sign and that final ultimate fulfilling sign that Jesus does, the one that is the greatest of all. One of the things that you see here in this is there's a wedding feast, which is supposed to be a time of celebration, but it's turned into a time of fear and sorrow and embarrassment because of the family that is hosting it has run out of wine. And yet Jesus comes through and he ends up saving the day. He ends up turning the water into wine and it's the greatest wine you could possibly imagine. All right? He does that after you think all is lost and the party is over. I think that's kind of similar to what goes on with the death and resurrection of Jesus. You have his ministry and you think, okay, things are going good. And then you run out of wine. And then the good time ends. And then Jesus is taken and he's arrested and he's beaten and he's killed. And you think that's the end of it. But then no, Jesus comes through even with though death stands in the way. He conquers death and he is victorious and raised on the third day. I think we're getting that sort of picture of victory in much smaller scale right here in this very first sign. But it's preparing you for that type of celebration that's going to be happening. So here's the way the story goes, chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Interestingly, the mother of Jesus is an important part of this story, but she's also a really important part of that death and resurrection story. If you are looking for Mary, for the mother of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, you'll find her basically in two places and a real quick reference to Jesus having a mother in chapter 6. But her as a character appears in two places. One is right here, sign number one, where at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and the next one, at the cross, where Jesus is dying, and he sees his mother, and he sees the disciple whom he loves. And interestingly, not only is she only mentioned in those two places, she is called the same thing in those two places. She's called the mother of Jesus. She's not called Mary, but she's called the mother of Jesus. And you know what Jesus calls her in both of those places? Notice the language he uses in chapter 2 and verse 4. After she says, Jesus and his disciples, they come to the wedding. Verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. That language, woman, why are you bringing this up to me? What does he say to her on the cross? He looks and he says, woman, behold your son. And he says, behold your mother, to the disciple. And I think what you're getting there, but by the way, I think we're at something of a disservice because in English, woman does not sound, for one thing, it sounds almost like something you might call a stranger. It doesn't sound like there's a personal connection between you and this person. And sometimes it even can sound like an insult or a derogatory term, like woman, what are you talking about? Like, I probably wouldn't use that when I was talking to someone if I wanted to let them know how much I love them. I think that probably is not what's going on with Jesus. I think it's probably more of a term of respect, a term of endearment, to be sure. But it is not the type of word that Jesus is using like as a sign of disrespect to her. I don't think when Jesus is on the cross and saying, woman, behold your son, he's in any way trying to disrespect her. That's just not what the word means, even though the English word woman sometimes can give that connotation. But all of that is to say, when you're looking at connections between the wedding feast and the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's actually a bunch of them. The third day is a phrase that's used in both of those scenes. The appearance of Mary, the time that Jesus calls her woman is right there in both of those scenes. And I think both of those things are, all of that is trying to get us to see this as an introductory story to the main story that we're building up to, where the glory of Jesus will be seen in its fullest. Because this story right here is going to demonstrate the glory of Jesus. Him turning water into wine, if you look at verse 11, right after he does the miracle or the sign, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the glory that we're talking about, that we were promised way back in chapter 1 and verse 14, that says, he tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. How are we going to see that glory? You're going to start seeing it in each of the signs that he does. And this first one right here, we're told, is where he turns water into wine and he manifests that glory. You'll see that with other signs too, like the blind man. When Jesus is asked, who sinned that this guy is born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? You know, who's at fault here? And Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. This is an opportunity for the glory of God to be seen. Like Jesus will, and he'll say a similar thing with Lazarus also. But the idea is with each of these signs that Jesus is doing, you're seeing the glory of God. And notice the language that is used in Jesus' answer in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His hour for what? What hour is he talking about? That's actually another important theme in the Gospel of John. The hour is spoken of quite a few times. And something significant changes when you get to chapter 12 and verse 23, when Jesus finally enters Jerusalem for that final Passover where he's going to be crucified. We're told what that hour is. Look at chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does he mean by being glorified? I think it's actually something really, really surprising. We might think, well, the glory of God, that was the smoke that filled the temple. The glory of God will be seen when he's worshiped and praised. The glory of God will be seen when all of the nations of all the world bow down before him. And I think what John is actually saying is in a surprising way, the one who comes from Nazareth, the one who washes his disciples' feet like a slave, His glory is most fully and vividly seen as he, in love, gives himself on the cross for the world. That's where you see the glory of God. That's where he is ultimately going to be glorified. So you do see the glory in the turning water into wine. You do see it in giving sight to the blind. You do see it in the raising of Lazarus. You see his glory manifested through these signs. But the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, the ultimate and fullest glory that we'll experience, is seen actually in the self-giving love on the cross. When you see the love of God poured out in such depths, that's where you see God's glory. It's in his love. It's in the gift that he gives to humanity. And it's in the giving of himself. And so that's why, like chapter 12 and verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The glory is all the way through this, but notice Jesus is troubled because of the death that's about to come. And he's considering the pain and the agony, and he's considering the distance and the heartache, and he's considering the spiritual darkness and all of the stuff that's associated with the crucifixion. And he says, "But what can I say? Save me from this hour?" This is the whole purpose of it, to come and to glorify God in this hour. And then the voice comes and says, "My name has been glorified, and it will be glorified again." Jesus' prayer in John 17, this long prayer that Jesus has before his crucifixion, he prays for himself and for his Father. He prays for his disciples. He prays for the world. Just get out a pen and underline how much of that prayer has to do with the glory of God. At the very end of the Gospel of John, this is a really interesting phrase. Jesus tells Peter, after Peter has denied him three times, and then he's trying to get Peter to confess his love for him, he tells Peter, "Look, when you were young, you girded your own loins. You walked where you wanted. You kind of were in control of your life. But an hour is coming where you will be taken where you do not want to go." And he mentions that his hands will be stretched out. And Peter, I don't know that he loves that idea. He actually says, this is John who lets us know, the author. He says, "And he said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God." And that's a really interesting way to describe the martyrdom that Peter's going to receive. It will be a martyrdom by crucifixion. And he says it's the death by which he will glorify God. God was glorified in that moment. God is glorified in the cross of Christ. So when we get this miracle or this sign of Jesus turning water into wine, yes, it is a fantastic miracle, but it's also a sign. And that's an important distinction. We use the word miracle sometimes to talk about supernatural events. John doesn't actually use the word miracle very much. As a matter of fact, even the word miracle itself, it doesn't necessarily... When you see the word miracle in your Bible, it's usually just the word power, dunamis, like that we get dynamite from. That's usually the word that you get miracle. And it just means ability or power or something like that. Sometimes you'll get the word thaumazo, which means like something wonderful has happened. And sometimes you'll get the word simeon, which you get sign from that. None of those words are limited to supernatural events. They often describe supernatural events, but they also describe other events that just like normal events that you might see in your life, or amazing events or powerful events, but they're not necessarily words that mean supernatural. I don't know if you have a word in ancient Greek that means exactly what our word like supernatural means, but when you see the word sign, it does have an intended meaning. There are a lot of things that were done that were not miraculous, but were signs. Prophets of Israel did a lot of weird things that were signs. They weren't necessarily miraculous. Ezekiel does some strange things as a sign to the people of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years. He does some strange things as a sign against, I think that's against Cush in Ethiopia, in Egypt. So you see the prophets do some strange things as signs because the purpose of the sign is not actually the miracle. The purpose of Jesus turning water into wine, yes, it is wonderful that he saved the wedding, and it's wonderful that he showed his power over creation, that he could take water and he could make it wine. That is absolutely remarkable. But that's actually a sign of something else. If I were to see a sign to Dollywood, I'm going to see that sign and I'm going to know it's pointing me to something, but the sign is not Dollywood. The sign is not the main point. The sign is to get you to the main point. And I think the same thing is true with these signs that Jesus is doing. He is doing something to get us to a major point. And I think the major point that you get with the introductory sign of turning water into wine is it is a manifestation of the glory of God. But also, again, I think there's a couple of things going on here. One of them has to do with, in verse 6, it says, "Now there were these 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish customs of purification, each containing 20 30, or 30 gallons. We're told that the water pots were in jugs for ritual purification washings. But once they come to Jesus, that's when they become the good wine. And I do wonder if there's something about some of the purification rituals that people had previously put their hope in or previously had so much respect for. Those things change when they come to Jesus. Similar to the man at the Pool of Siloam, who his hope was in this bubbling water, but it was actually Jesus who brought about the healing that he needed. I think some people might put their hope in these purifications, but actually the hope is going to come from Jesus himself. So I think you have some signs like that or some meanings like that, but I think that there is a strong connection between this passage and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think it also is a really helpful introduction to the thing that happens right after. So there's a strong contrast between Jesus going to a party that seems to be ruined, and then he saves it and makes it a great party. And then you get the next story, which is Jesus going to the temple. And it seems like things are going well at the temple, and Jesus is going to ruin it. And so you have him do kind of the opposite thing, although both of them are going to use the word signs. I think both of them will connect to this idea of revealing the glory of God. Because remember, John is promising about the glory of God being restored. It had been at the temple in the days of Solomon. It had left during Babylonian captivity, and there was a promise that it was going to be restored again. And Jesus is starting to do things like turning water into wine that are manifesting the glory of God. But what about, if the glory of God is being seen in Jesus, what about the temple? Isn't that supposed to be where the glory of God is found? I mean, isn't that what we just read? Like, the glory of this house will be greater than the former, you know? We're supposed to be seeing the glory of God at the temple, right? Well, yes and no. And I think that's what John is doing. Now that he's starting to show the glory of God is found in Jesus, what happens when Jesus and the temple come together? You ever seen an old Western where they said, "This town ain't big enough for the two of us"? I think something like that is going to be happening when Jesus, who is the embodiment of the glory of God, comes to the temple where people are hoping to find the glory of God. And what does Jesus do there? Well, at Passover, chapter 2 and verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found the temple, in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of whips, and driving them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business.'" Notice the language there of "my father's house, a place of business. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me,'" which is from Psalm 69. By the way, if you read Psalm 69 over and over and over again in that psalm, you'll see verses that directly connect to the life and ministry of Jesus that are cited in the New Testament. That's a psalm that Christians saw a lot of connections between what Jesus was doing and the words of that psalm. But then after Jesus does that, it's a strange thing to do. It's not something most people would do. In verse 18, it says, "The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" My Bible says, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" The word authority is actually not in there. I think they might be saying, you just did the type of thing that like a prophet would do. Like you have a message and you go and you do this big, dramatic, strange demonstration. What's the message that you're giving? What is the point of what you're saying? Maybe they're saying, what sign do you show us that gives you the right to do these things? That could be it. But I think they might be asking, what actually is the sign that you're doing? Like, what are you trying to communicate here? And then Jesus tells them in verses 19 and 20, and they misunderstand it. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then we're told he was speaking about the temple of his body, so that when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So this is one of those events that after the resurrection, the disciples looking back on it think, I remember him saying that, and this makes a whole lot more sense now that he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because remember, that's all Jesus actually says. When you get to verse 21 and it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, that's the author, John, who's telling the reader that. That's not what Jesus said right here in this text. He just said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they say, it took 46 years. How will you do it in 3 days? And that's the end of the story. And so there was probably some confusion about what Jesus was even talking about during that. But after the resurrection, the disciples looked back and said, I know what he's saying. And I think he's saying something like this. The glory of God is not going to be found here any longer. The glory of God is going to be seen in the actual presence of God on earth, which is Jesus himself. But I also believe that this is a sign that demonstrates, yes, again, the resurrection. I think both of these are pointing to the glory of God being revealed through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and these are early signs of that. But I think this is also giving significance to the resurrection as a way of saying, in that event is where the whole idea of the temple is going to be radically transformed. From this one building in Jerusalem to the body of Jesus himself, who is raised from the dead, to the body of Christ that continues on earth among his people from that point forward. So we get to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of the glory of this temple. The latter glory will be greater even than the former, because the glory of God is still seen in his temple, but his temple is the people of God throughout the world who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that these signs are helping point us in that direction and helping us to understand what it means that the glory of God has returned in and through Jesus and that we get to participate in it. I want to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 3. Just as we bring this lesson to a close, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. This is, by the way, after earlier in Ephesians, he directly calls the combination of Jew and Gentiles this temple structure that is being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Christ. And he says that we are the temple of God. This prayer, right at the end of Ephesians 3, is the prayer I guess I want to leave you with. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we can think or ask, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The glory of the Lord has not departed, but the glory of the Lord is found in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You get to be a part of that. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, if you want to be a part of the glory that shares in the very person of Jesus and is shared in his church, please let that be known. You can name Jesus as Lord. You can become a Christian here tonight. If you have the need, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.